All right, 1 Timothy 3:15, please stand for the reading of God's Word. One verse today. 1 Timothy 3:15, but if I tarry long, and thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your blessing us. We are so thankful for your church. We are thankful for these people who've come today to listen to your word, to be involved, to know what you have. Father, we lift up Pastor Tony as he brings this message, and may we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen.
Over the next couple months, I want to bring a series of messages on what is a great church. What kind of church do you want to be a member of? What kind of church do you want our church to be? A man was asked in a national poll what his church preference was, and he filled out the blank and said red brick. Now, I'm not particularly talking about the building. I'm talking about the church that meets in the building. That's the goal this morning, is that we are all that we can be for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think all of us want to be a part of a great church. As for me, I want First Baptist to be a great church. I believe that each of you who are members of this church likewise want our church to be a great church. I believe we have a good church, but we don't want to settle for just being good. We want to be great for God. Bo Bennett, a speaker, said this. He said, quote, every day people settle for less than they deserve. They are only partially living our best living a partial life. End of quote. You know, a lot of times we get our eyes on the problems of life and we focus on the problems instead of the potential that Christ has given us as Christians to be all that we can be. The great coach Vince Lombardi said this, quote, if you'll not settle for anything less than your best, you'll be amazed at what you can accomplish in your life. If this church won't settle for less than our best, we'll be amazed at what God will do with us as a church family. We have a great past. Next year we will be celebrating 120 years as existing as a local church. Do you know how many churches don't make it 50 years, let alone 120 years? And we still have a gospel witness that they had at the beginning of this church. We still lift up Christ and say that he's the only hope for eternal life. And that's a lot. But I believe our best days are ahead of us. I don't believe we have to settle for a glorious history. I believe we can have a glorious future. William Carey, the great missionary in India, said this, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Many years ago, and at his inauguration, John F. Kennedy said this. He said, ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. So many people say, what can the church do for me? What can God do for me? No, what can you do for the church? What can you do for your Lord? That's the question we ought to be willing to ask today. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish. Folks, we need a vision. A church without a vision is a dying church. It may just need the dirt thrown in its face, but it's a dying church. We need to have a vision of seeing people trust Jesus Christ. Somebody has said there are only two kinds of people in the world. There are those that get up in the morning and say, good morning, Lord. And those who get up in the morning and say, good Lord, it's morning. I hope we'll be the first kind. I hope we'll be excited about what God wants us to be. The question is, how can we be a great church? The answer is very simple. Great church members make great churches. It's up to us. If we're to be a great church, then we're going to have to determine to be a great church member. And I hope that this series of messages will help you to understand how important the local church is. And I know there have been quite a few of you that have worshiped with us, but maybe you've not joined yet. I hope that you will. Before I go any further, I want you to think about great church members. I want us to think about the church itself. When we talk about great church, we have to ask ourselves, what makes a great church? And I'm afraid as Americans, a lot of times, here's what we think. Some think that a great church has a large budget, beautiful buildings, a multi-acre campus, adorned with multi-million-dollar campus. They think that's great. But the truth of the matter is, it may be a little white-frame church out in the country that God sees as great, a greater church than that mega church in the midst of a metropolitan area. You just don't know. We need to look at things from God's point of view. Some think that it's programs that make a church great. Never in the history of the church has it had so many programs. We have things going on all the time, and I'm not against programs. But in my opinion, sometimes we lose the focus on Christ and the preaching of the Word of God and aim at what's good for the body rather than what's good for the soul. We aim at being happy rather than holy. We strive about being contemporary rather than being consecrated. Doing what it takes to attract a crowd rather than to build a congregation. Presenting a sociably accepted image rather than developing a spiritually effective testimony. We have things like jogging for Jesus on Monday and bowling for blessings on Tuesday and scrapbooking for the saints on Wednesday and weightlifting and weight losing on Thursday and ball for all on Friday and cookouts for Christians on Saturday. And then on Sunday we have sermonettes for Christianettes. And when it comes to witnessing, prayer meetings, Bible studies, Christian service, and spiritual growth, we seem to fall short. Or those things take a back seat. It's not the building or the program that makes a church great. I believe that we have the answer in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, on what makes a church great. And I hope that you'll consider this morning. Let me remind you, what is a great church? First of all, it's a place where God's presence is dwelling. In 1 Timothy, you'll notice that the church is called the house of God. This sets the church apart from all other places and assembly. The Bible does not call the Masonic Lodge the house of God. The Bible does not call Congress or Senate the house of God. Neither does it call City Hall or the courthouse the house of God. He calls one thing the house of God, and that's the local church. We don't have to make an apology for that. When the church is spoken of as the house of God, it is setting the church apart from any and all places where people gather. It is a description that says the church is the place where God's presence dwells. A house is not a place if one just visits it. No, you dwell there. That's what your house is all about. It's where you're the most comfortable. A house, it's a place where one lives and dwells. And to call the house of God is to say the church is where God's presence abides. In the Old Testament, the Jewish nation had the tabernacle. On several occasions, God called it the house of God. It was built after God's command in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8. The scripture says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." The tabernacle was an earthly dwelling, place for God. It's where God met His people. Speaking of the tabernacle, God says in Exodus 25:22, "And there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony." It's the place where God chose to dwell. The same thing is true of the temple. It was a permanent structure, while the tabernacle was a temporary or a tent-like structure. God said in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 13, "He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." God called the temple his house. Now, what makes God's presence here? Well, when you as a born-again Christian comes into this building, in a real sense, you bring the presence of God with you. This is a place where God has said, "I want to dwell." Now, what do we know about this presence? First of all, we see God's abiding presence. When Solomon dedicated the temple, he said, "God, I have surely built thee a house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide forever." Later on in that prayer, God said, the heavens can't contain you, God. But God chose to dwell there between the cherubim above the mercy seat in the holies of holies. And how special it was. And when Solomon ended that prayer, if you read the account, God's presence was there in such glory and power that the priests had to go out. Oh, that we would desire that abiding presence. Every time we come to church, God's with us. He's present among us. We may not always see or sense His presence, but He is present. I read about a slum area in the city of Manila in the Philippines. It was a place that was so impoverished that peasants made their home. There was no sewage. There was no garbage disposal. It was a filthy place, a place full of disease. And the Philippine people gave it the name Por Walang Dios, the place without God. You can't say that about God's church, because every time God's people comes together, He's in the midst. Doesn't have to be 4,000 or 2,000. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I'm in the midst." Now, God's not opposed to a little bigger crowd than that. But just two or three together, God's presence is there. And what an amazing thing the abiding presence of God is. Number two, or B, God's active presence. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, the Bible says that He walketh in the midst of the golden candlesticks. Now, as you study Revelation 2, you find out those golden candlesticks represent the seven churches of Revelation. And the seven churches of Revelation represent the churches of all the ages. Where do you find Jesus? He's walking in the midst of His church. That's what He does. In 2 Corinthians 6:16, God has said, "I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." God not only said He would dwell in His people, but He said He would walk in them. God's not just sitting around the house. He walks in His house. To say that He walks in the church is to say that He has an active presence in the church. God's always present in church, but there are times when He walks in the church, and I like it when God walks in the church. I like it when He walks in the singing. Can I tell you what it's like when God walks in the singing? It's not, "Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I..." Tell your face. Tell your enthusiasm. I like it when God walks in the singing and all of a sudden, man, oh man, the Spirit of God begins to bless your heart as you're singing eternal truths that are about Him and you begin to worship Him. Oh, I like it when God walks in the church. I like it when He walks in the preaching, and so do you. You like it when God gets a hold of the pastor or the preacher that day and begins to work in people's lives. I've been in churches where God walks, and I've been in churches where God doesn't walk. I've been in services that were so cold, if a man led a cow down the aisle, there'd be moosicles when he milked him. We don't want a church like that. We want to be excited about the things of God. A.J. Gordon was the pastor of a church in Boston known as the Clareton Street Baptist Church. Became a great church. It became a great missions church. But when Gordon went there, it was kind of the upper elite church in the community. It had a secular and a worldly spirit. The pews were rented. Singers were hired from the opera to sing, regardless of whether they were saved or not. A deacon printed a leaflet that said, "Strangers welcome," and he was rebuked by the leaders of the church who said, "You know what? A tract like that might attract the wrong kind of people to our church." Gordon was burdened over the state of his church, and he was at the point of desperation. He purposed to spend more time in sermon preparation. However, disappointment would follow on the weekends as no fruit was seen from the preaching. He tried to get the people to pray, but very few attended the prayer meetings. On top of everything else, the leaders of the church began to oppose A.J. Gordon. And all this led to sleepless nights and pressured days. And finally, his doctor told him, he said, "If you don't get some rest," he said, "you're going to be destroyed. Your health is going to break under the strain." One Saturday night, he fell asleep while preparing his sermon. Yeah, some of us preachers don't get them done till Saturday night. He dreamed that he was in the pulpit before a full house. There was not an empty seat in the place, and suddenly a stranger entered and passed slowly up the aisle looking for someone who would give him a seat. And about halfway up, a man offered a seat beside him, and Gordon's eyes could not stray very far from this stranger. There was something about him. "Who can the stranger be?" he asked himself as he was preaching the message that morning. After the sermon, the stranger slipped out with the crowd, and Gordon asked the man who had offered him a seat next to him, "Can you tell me who that stranger was that sat in the pew?" The man said, "Why, do you not know the man? That was Jesus of Nazareth." Seeing the look of consternation on Gordon's face, the man said, "Oh, don't be troubled. He's been here today, and no doubt he'll come again." It was only a dream. The impact of that dream transformed A.J. Gordon's life, his preaching. He realized that Christ was there in the midst. And he didn't preach the same way. And it changed Gordon and it changed that great church. That's how important it is to have the presence of God alive and moving and walking in a church. You want a great church? It's not the programs. It's not the quality of the preaching or of the music. It's God's presence in the church. And that makes a great church. And without it, I don't care how much property you have, how much money you have in the bank, you don't really have anything. You're just like the church at Laodicea that says, "I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." But God said, "No, you're poor, wretched, naked, and blind." Folks, we need God's presence in our church. We need to come to church in right fellowship with Jesus Christ. Unconfessed sins rob our church of God's active presence. And every one of us are responsible. You don't want a preacher in the pulpit that's not right with God. And your preacher doesn't want Christians in the pew that aren't right with God. It hinders God's Spirit from working. What makes a great church? God's presence in the church. But that's not all. There's a second thing. Not only God's presence, but God's power is demonstrated. It's a place where the power of God is demonstrated. Notice in 1 Timothy 3:15 again. The church is not only called the house of God, it's called the church of the living God. The word church is the Greek word ekklesia. It means called out assembly. It was used in the time of Christ of the Greek city-states. Whenever they would have a town hall meeting, they would call an ekklesia. The people of that town would visit, and that's where the word church comes from, called out assembly. But this isn't just any assembly. This is the assembly of the living God. It's not just the church of God, but the church of the living God. The God of the church is not some dead God made out of wood, stone, or marble. He's living. As a living God, He demonstrates His power and His ability in the church. A great church is one in which the living God is at work in their midst. It's mighty and marvelous in power. God's power in a church is the difference between a good church and a great church. A distinctive of the early church is the power of God. In Acts 1:8, Jesus said, "Ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you." In Acts 4:33, we read, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." That's what made the early church so effective. The power of God was there. You didn't have to say, "Where is the Lord?" When you came to church, you sensed His presence. Now, they didn't have air conditioned or heated buildings. They didn't have padded chairs or pews. They didn't have a PA system or multimedia. They didn't have live streaming. They didn't have any of the modern conveniences that we have. But folks, let's be careful that we don't have what they did have. And that was the power of God in their midst. One New Year's Day in the Tournament of Roses parade, one of the floats sputtered to a stop right in the middle of the parade route. It had ran out of gas. You'll never believe this, but the float that ran out of gas was sponsored by Standard Oil Company. Many churches are sputtering today simply because they are lacking the power of God. Again, let me say, God's power on and in a church is what makes a church great. If there's anything we need as a church, it's God's power. Now, let me just show you a couple things about God's power. It has the power to shake sinners. We need the old-time power. Sinners tremble under the conviction of God. How tragic it is that unsaved people can come into our midst and hear the gospel preached and never be touched. Folks, that's an indictment against us. If we're just happy just coming together and fulfilling our time, and we're not interested in being vessels that God can use and being submissive to our Heavenly Father, why should we expect God to demonstrate His power in our midst? David Brainerd was a missionary to the Indians in New England. In his diary, matter of fact, any of you that want to have your heart stirred, you can still order a copy of David Brainerd's diary. But listen what he said. He gave an account of a scene in 1745, and I quote, "The power of God seemed to descend upon the assembly like a mighty rushing wind, and with it an astonishing energy that broke down all before it. I stood amazed at the influence that seized the audience almost universally, and compare it to nothing more aptly than the irresistible force of a mighty torrent." End of quote. Folks, when God begins to move in power, sometimes we just have to take a step back and just be amazed at what God can do. But folks, we've got to want that. We've got to desire that. I think of Charles Finney. A lot of people don't like Charles Finney, but I think one of the amazing things about Charles Finney was the power of God upon his life. Charles Finney had been a lawyer. God saved him, and he became an evangelist. Some people estimate that 250,000 people came to know Jesus Christ from the ministry of Charles Finney. On one occasion, he was invited to a factory, and as he started walking through the assembly part of the factory, he passed a young girl who whispered a foolish remark to the lady beside her. Finney stopped and looked at her. Instantly, she broke down. Soon, the entire factory had to stop because it became under conviction. And Finney preached in that factory, and many souls were saved that day. That's the power of God. Oh, how we need that old-time power. That is what I'm talking about. I'm talking about God's power that's so real to sinners, they can't just hear the gospel. No, God convicts them and they see their need of Christ. We need that if we want to be a great church, folks. We don't have to have that if we want to be a good church. But if we want to be a great church, we're desperately in need of it. But not only does it shake, number two, it stirs up the saints. It's a power that stirs up the saints of God. In our day and time, most people are looking for a church they can attend and be able to hide. They want to be able to say they went to church on Sunday morning, but they don't want to be in church on Sunday evening. They don't want to be in a church that calls for discipleship and consecration. They don't mind coming to church on Sunday, but they don't want their lives to be different on Monday. Our churches are full of people on Sunday who the rest of the week make no effort to serve the living God. Folks, the church just doesn't stay in a building. It goes out into the community. You're the church. I'm the church. It's important that we know that. I like the old evangelist, Vance Havner. He said this. He said, quote, "The average Christian lives such a subnormal Christian life that if they ever began to live a normal Christian life, the world would think they were abnormal." End of quote. Oh, how we need God's power to stir us as His people. For many, the only time they pick up their Bible or pray is on Sunday. In some cases, the only time they ever think about the Lord is on Sunday. You see it in some of the mega churches. They have 2,000 in the morning and 200 in the evening service. Something's wrong, folks. I submit to you the church needs a revival in which the power of God is manifest to us and in us and through us. You can be sure that if you get in a church where God's power is at work, it'll be impossible to be at ease in Zion. Our church, all churches need the power of God. It's the characteristic of a great churches. Good churches can substitute God's power with exciting activities, numerous programs, other means to entertain the flesh. But a great church knows that it's dependent upon the power of God. And lastly, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Not only is it a place where God's presence dwells and God's power is demonstrated, but there's a third thing here. God's principles are declared. Notice what the Bible says. The church as being the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and ground of the truth speaks of that upon which the church stands and by what it's supported. On what does the church stand? On what is the church supported? It must be the truth. What is the truth? It's God's Word. In John 17:17, Jesus prayed and He said, "Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth." Folks, you go in some churches and you hear very little Bible. Oh, one of the reasons I was so anxious to come to First Baptist Church is that this church preached the old book without apology. This week, I read of some men that I had listened to their sermons, and now they're backing up on morality and homosexuality, just like it's not in the Bible. They want to be accepted. Folks, I don't want us to be mean, but I don't want us to cut short anything that the Bible says. It's slippery ground when we move away from the Scriptures. Two things. I want you to notice the message of the church. When a person comes to church, there should always be a proclamation of the Word of God. In our efforts to be more appealing and attractive to the world, the Bible is often replaced with things that are more entertaining. However, God never called the church to be entertainment centers in this world, but proclaimers of "Thus saith the Lord." John the Baptist was known as a voice crying in the wilderness. Folks, we're in a wilderness in America today. This is not the America of my youth. But we need to stand up and declare the Word of God that people might hear. Vance Havner said of Amos, he went and preached at the king's chapel in Bethel. The priest said, "You don't belong here on the boulevards. You belong in the backwoods." And Amos said, "I did not come. I was not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but the Lord laid His hands upon me." And Amos declared that he came not to make the Word of God acceptable, but to make it available. And that's why we're here, folks. Not everybody wants to hear the Word of God, but the church is a place where we publicly proclaim, "Thus saith the Lord." Some people will take it. Some people will sadly walk away. But we're to make the Word of God available to all that come into our midst. Let me say this Again and plainly, the church is not here to entertain. It's here to proclaim the Word of God faithfully and fearlessly. Being relevant is not the issue that we're concerned with. Being faithful is the issue that we must focus upon. Our main concern is not to be attractive to the world, but to be accepted by God. Our church should never be market-driven. It should be Bible-driven and Christ-centered. When a church assembles on Sunday morning, the chief purpose is the proclaiming of the Word of God. That is our message. And it is a heavenly message, and it is a divine message, and we ought not to be ashamed of it. Number two, not only the message, but notice the ministry of a church. The ministry proclaims the Word of God, and then the members live the Word of God. I remember seeing a sign in a church one time. It said, enter to worship, exit to serve. I've never forgotten that. Folks, we're the church that goes out into the community. We're the church. The church isn't the building. The church meets in the building. And I thank God for a nice warm building that we can meet in on February the 5th, 2023. But let's not get confused. There may be a day that our building is taken away from us if our government continues to be anti-God and anti-church. But that doesn't mean the church stops. We may meet in someone's living room or someone's barn. The church are the people inside. The ministry of the church is that we have a message to share. Now, one of the reasons that I've asked Pastor Seidel to teach us how to witness is that every day, every week, every month, every year, I want us to be salt and light in this community. Folks, I don't mind if people don't like us for our position, but I don't want them to dislike us because of our disposition. You don't have to be mean to be a good Christian, but you have to stand for the truth, and people don't always like the truth. The ministry of the church. What makes a great church? It's more than the crowd that gathers on Sunday morning. It's the Christians that go out and serve. A great church is more than members who come through the doors and hear the sermon. A great church is members who go out the doors and tell others what God says in His Word. A great church is one whose members say what they can do for me, but rather, what can I do for Christ? Our church is growing. Our church, it's exciting. There's so much about our church. You say, but Pastor, why? I want us to be great for God. One day I want to hear the Lord say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, to me. But more than that, I want to hear the Lord say to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's the job of any pastor that's worth his weight. We need to strive to be more. Arthur de Crunter said this, quote, where the church is at 11:25 on Monday morning, the church then is in the dentist's office, Lord forbid, in the automobile sales room and the repair shop, and out in it's in the hospital, it's in the classroom, in the home, it's in the offices, insurance, law, real estate, whatever it is, that's where the church is. Wherever God's people are, they're doing what they ought to be doing. They're honoring God, not just while they're worshiping in the building, but when they're out in the community. That is the mark of a great church. Let me close by saying this. We want our church not to just be good. Rather, we want it to be a great church. Number two, are you willing to let God make our church a great church? You say, what do I have to do with it? Folks, we are the church. We're the church. And then lastly, great churches are made up of great church members. There's no secret. It's not some secret formula that only a few churches know. It's in the Word of God, and over the next few weeks, few months, I'll be preaching about characteristics of a great church. Of great church members. But folks, let's start here. Let's start with a dedication that when I come to church on Sunday morning, or whatever service I come. I come with a clean heart and clean hands, and there's nothing between my soul and the Savior. Oh, that we love Him so much that we don't let unconfessed sin remain in our lives, because that's when His power will be demonstrated in our midst. Oh, how we need the Lord to work in us. Let's pray. Father, in just a couple of moments, we're going to be observing the Lord's table. And Lord, we can read in the Scriptures when Jesus Christ took the Passover and turned it into the Lord's table. And Lord, we remember the words that He spoke to His disciples. He said, "This do in remembrance of Me." Lord, we never want to forget the price that You paid for us. And Lord, You deserve our best. Lord, there's no way we can be a great church without You working in our lives. We need You. And we're not ashamed to admit it publicly. We need You. We need Your Holy Spirit to convict us and fill us and help us to put Christ first in our lives. We need, Lord, the Holy Spirit to help us to die to self. Help us to learn it's not about me, it's about Christ. It's about others. Oh, Lord, that's what I desire. That, Lord, we'll be the greatest church that we can be in Thermopolis, Wyoming. That it'll be a place where people come to know Christ and God's people are excited about spiritual things. Oh, Lord, help the preacher to be what he needs to be. Lord, help me to put You first in every area of my life. I need You, Lord. Help us as a church family to put You first. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you join me as we sing an invitation hymn? I'm going to go ahead and give an invitation this morning. This church won't be great unless every one of us determine to be great for God. And I don't care whether the world thinks we're great or not. I just want the Lord Jesus to think we're great. That's what I'm interested in. Have Thine own way, Lord. Let's not just sing the words, let's mean them in our hearts as Pastor Caleb leads us.